Greetings, friends. This is Dr. Mark Sharona, and I want to welcome you to The Edge podcast, where all things theological, psychological, spiritual, and cultural will be explored so that you and I might understand the times and know what to do about them. Enjoy. Greetings, friends. Dr. Mark Sharona here. I am delighted to be able to share with you that these next four podcasts are me engaging with Dr. Cheryl Bridges-Johns, one of the leading Pentecostal scholars on the planet. She is an amazing woman of God who has profound prophetic insight, both on where we are and where we're going, and has profound things to say about the roles that both men and women equally play in the kingdom of God. I want you to tune your hearts to what God has to say and be enlarged and enriched by this brilliant woman's prophetic insights. Dr. Cheryl, your journey has involved pastoral ministry, academia. You have been an author. You are certainly no stranger to the challenges we're facing in the Pentecostal charismatic world. Talk a little bit about your journey so that people can get familiar with who you are, where you've come from, where you're going.
Sure. My journey, I think, starts long before I was born, 1907. My great-grandmother received baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was just a year after the Azusa Revival. And her Methodist church, they were not happy with that, so they kicked her out. And her husband said, "Well, Sally, if you need a place to shout, I'll just build you a church." So they built a church. She never pastored the church, but was known as sort of its spiritual matriarch, its mother, founder. So I grew up in that church decades later. And I still remember going to church every Sunday. And you go in the vestibule, and over the doors into the sanctuary was a portrait of my great-grandmother. And she was like the icon that I had to go under every time I wanted to go into the worship service. And she stood in my mind, I think, as a strong woman. You know, someone who had 11 children, started her own church, farmer, so that image of what it meant to be a Pentecostal, what it meant to be a woman, I think kind of deeply imprinted in my psyche. And in that church, I was always welcomed as the saints would, older people would say, we sense that God has his hand on your life. And then they would always say, "Well, so you're going to speak on Wednesday night." Or I made it to preaching on Sunday night when I was 16. So wow. That was a good thing. And it was only later in my adult life did I know that that was not normal for women, young girls, to be raised up in a church where they were affirmed and offered the pulpit. And I never heard the words, women should know their place or women should not. So I'm grateful for that. I grew up in the IPHC, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, that from its founding always ordained women and never really had that as an issue of the church. I went and majored in Spanish and religious education, and then got a degree in leadership at Wheaton Graduate School. I met my husband in college, and we went together to Wheaton, and we worked on our master's, and then went to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville and got a PhD there and began teaching. And in 1989, we planted a church, and for decades we did both the teaching and seminary at that time was the Church of God Theological Seminary, which is now the Pentecostal Theological Seminary, and working in the church as pastor. So lived in that world, that dual world, for a number of years. The Lord called me into the work of ecumenical dialogue. It was a very profound, powerful calling. It was at a meeting of the National Council of Churches meeting. And a Pentecostal by the name of Jerry Sandidge had been part of that, and I had been asked to take his place in that meeting. And right before I went into one of the main sessions, the Lord just encouraged me to open to John 17. And then I heard the Lord say, and I want to show you my heart for the church. Just the simple words. I ended up on the floor and begging God to take it away because it was more than I could bear. I think we read things like John 17, where the Lord is praying that we would be one, as if Jesus was somewhat dispassionate mm-hmm. in that prayer, or if it doesn't matter to the Lord. And then I had grown up in a period of dispensationalism where the unity of the church was seen as something of the sign of the end time mm-hmm. or the one world church. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, the Lord is very concerned about this. Mm-hmm. And the unity of the church is a has always been the body to be unified, not dismembered. And the dismembered body is agonizing to our Lord. So I felt that. And that has taken me through, you know, dialogue with Roman Catholics, World Council, Mennonites, Dutch Reformed, mm-hmm. you name it. And it's been a good journey, very good journey.
When you, I mean, it would, for me, having observed you, it starts to make sense in terms of where God has placed you. When you look then at where we are and where things have come from since, let's say, 1907.
Yeah.
What are, and from a, both from a pastoral perspective, from a scholarly perspective, from a Pentecostal perspective, what are your concerns? What are the things that keep you up at night?
Well, from a pastoral perspective, the things that keep me up at night is the question, who is catechizing us? Mm. From whom are we getting our initiation and baptism into the body? And I'm afraid that we are biblically illiterate. We are not living in Christ. We live for Christ, but not, you know, the ancient church would initiate believers into the mysterion, the mystery of Christ. And we're not getting people into that mystery. And so then the question is, who is catechizing people today? I think it's the cable news. I believe it is popular authors or whoever. And that keeps me up at night because at some certain point, you get off center. You get to where when the plumb line drops, as in Amos.
Amos 7.
Then you're so off mm-hmm. that, and you haven't realized it, that you're not in Christ and you're not being transformed in the image of Christ, that you are living the values of secular society, the empire, whatever you want to call it, yet you believe that you are a true Christian. Mm-hmm. That keeps me up at night.
Define catechesis for the people that might not know.
Yeah, catechesis is just the ancient word for teaching, the teachings of the church to disciple, you know. So we would say, who's doing the discipling today and how are people being discipled would be the question.
And so being in Christ, I mean, because you talk about it as a mystery. Now, yeah. And for us, mystery is at the core of what it means to walk with God. And so there is a profound sense of the sacred that is inseparable from this journey. So when you think about what is forming and shaping the church, and then you think about the plumb line, in Amos 7, it's the one of those four visions where God says, I heard you cry the first time, I relented. I heard you cry the second time, but the plumb line, I'm going to deconstruct this whole thing. So where does this go?
Well, I think we're in a period of deconstruction. Mm-hmm. Sometimes use the analogy of shaking. Hebrews, that which can be shaken will be shaken, that which cannot be will remain. And I believe we're in that period where God loves his church so much that he's going to be shaking. And there will be, I believe, some things exposed in that, and we are being exposed. All of us are. What do we love? What do we follow? Where is the core of our affections? And that is not a... that's not a pleasant thing for that to be. And so I do think that we're not there fully yet, but I believe we're in that time of shaking.
And in that time of shaking, give me some of the areas where specifically you have seen these are the areas that God is addressing.
Yeah. Well, If you look at the alternative gods mm-hmm. that we have been formed in, money, sex, and power, those wow. things right there of our greed, our desire for power, I think right now is really being shaken. Mm-hmm. Like that, we need political power, we believe, in order to do the work of Christ. And that's never worked. It's never worked from Constantine on. Mm-hmm. Greed is a problem for all of us, mm-hmm. and whether, you know, we're in the society as a secular person or if we're a Christian, we live in this world that is unrelenting, you know, this sense of constant hunger that advertising everything builds on. So money, sex, and power. And looking at sex, the sex abuse scandals, the Me Too movement, mm-hmm. the church, I think, is being shaken with this. And it's not just, okay, we've seen things exposed in the independent fundamentalist churches. We've seen horrific things exposed in the Southern Baptist churches. Mm-hmm. It's not over yet, and I believe that all of us are going to be judged in mm-hmm. that. So those, I think those areas where the Lord is saying, you know, these are your idols, and these are some things that have to be addressed. It's better to be shaken now.
Than later. Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's talk a little bit then about, now when I was in high school, I was wonderfully able to be part of a humanities class when I was 16. It was a special class that was formed. We had to read a lot of books that exposed me to a lot of things that began to shape my consciousness in ways that have served me today. And I had to read Coming of Age in Mississippi mm-hmm, mm-hmm. on the racial issues mm-hmm, of mm-hmm. a young woman who was raised mm-hmm, in mm-hmm. in a racially torn culture. Ralph Ellison, The Invisible Man.
Yeah.
I had to read the autobiography of Malcolm X. So the whole racial issue, Dr. King's Letters from a Birmingham Jail. But then I also had to read Betty Friedan's The Feminine Mystique, mm-hmm. which created a major firestorm mm-hmm. in the culture. Yeah. And yet, if I look today at where the church is, and I think back to what your earlier comment about your great-grandmother, you were raised in a context where there was no question,
right,
from a Pentecostal perspective, about women being able to participate fully mm-hmm. in the mysteries of Christ. Now we've got all these divisions over complementarianism and egalitarianism, and this almost fear of feminine voices mm-hmm. in the midst of sex abuse mm-hmm. and oppression. Mm-hmm. How do we navigate those waters from a biblical perspective as Pentecostals?
Well, I think the issues of racism and sexism are all part of the shaking. Mm-hmm. And sanctification, God often, we think that we've got racism, that we've repented. I've heard it said, well, we've repented. Well, no, we haven't. Mm-hmm. Not. There are things that bubble up to the surface, and the Lord says, you got to continue to deal with this. Mm-hmm. This is, so I see all of that in terms of racism being an opportunity for the church to right it, to make it right, and to say, where is that sin in me? I grew up in South Carolina, and during the segregation era, yeah, I've got it all in my DNA. And so I have to, you know, I need sanctification in this area. In terms of women and the feminine, we're in a backlash period. Society goes through that time of backlash and fear of the feminine, that somehow this feminine power that's rising in the world is to dismantle men, as if we can't have a partnership in flourishing. That's the thinking of the darkness. The darkness says one has to be in charge and the other has to be weak. For the one to be strong, the other has to be weak. That's not the way of the kingdom. In the kingdom, it is the flourishing of both the masculine and the feminine, and it is the flourishing of an equal partnership. You know, growing up in the segregated South, I would hear this, we're equal, but. Mm. And then the but would always be separate spaces, separate this. And I hear that a lot with this rise of the feminine and complementarianism, however you call it. We are equal. We're made in the image of God. But we, and then the but is
the
we
negations
have of you have this role, not that role, this space, but not that space. And then you begin to negotiate that. And unfortunately, that's becoming more and more part of the Pentecostal charismatic world, where we were once criticized for the feminine voice that we allowed, even Azusa Street and beyond, mm-hmm. where, of course, they're of the devil, of course they have witchcraft, because they have the feminine voice. In Harvey Cox's book, Far From Heaven, he goes around the world looking at Pentecostalism. When he gets to Italy, land of your ancestors, he said that the Pentecostals there were accused of witchcraft, and women in particular of being witches. Why? Because the empowerment of the feminine that created accusations that echo way back. That's, you know, an ancient archetype that if you have this power, if you have this healing power, speaking power, personal power, you must be a witch. So we've been accused of witchcraft, yet we're the ones now seemingly leading the witch hunts, which disturbs me greatly. And that's where I am, sort of at this phase of my life. The book that I have coming out in March, The Seven Transforming Gifts of Menopause, A Spiritual Journey. It's to help women in midlife regain, to re-self, regain personal power, to claim the gift of anger. Anger is a gift of midlife for women. To find vision for the second half of life, to get out of the holding containers of feminine spirituality of the first half of life, to use Richard Rohr's language, and find spiritual freedom. Those are the things that I have felt called to in the last few years, the sense of how can we empower women and bring back full humanization. You know, feminism at its root is just a belief that women are human, fully human. And unfortunately, you know, the long history from the Greeks on was that women were not fully human.
Right, they weren't citizens. They were owned.
Like if you had the spectrum for the ancient Greeks, you had male and you had the animals. Mm-hmm. Women were closer to the animals than they were to men. And this has sort of been part of our Western world psyche since ancient times.
Right.
It comes back up, though, in different ways.
Why do you suppose, again, we're back to catechesis, why do you suppose the contemporary church has disconnected from all that history? And why isn't this what needs to happen for us to realize that I can't get into the future unless I recognize what's happened in the past?
Yeah. Not only our past, like I went to 1907 with my, but the past before that, the Reformation past.
Right.
And because we all have threads of history that get pulled and reworked in different ways. So I have this thread and I look at it, but from where does it come?
Exactly.
And then how am I going to weave this in a way that is redemptive, not destructive? And I think we're weaving it in continually destructive ways without understanding that we've got to redeem this and understand what it in a good way. This is a good term, or this is a good understanding of women and men together. Let's do no harm. And I see a lot of women today being harmed.
So even the terms complementarian and egalitarian need to maybe be either redefined or deconstructed and reconstructed.
Or
the whole concept of being humanized is even, to me, more comfortable, because to be spiritual is to be human.
To be fully human.
Yeah.
Well, the term complementarian in the 1970s which I'm part of, sort of that second wave of evangelical feminist in that 70s. You know, feminism comes out of the mid-1800s, the holiness movement, mm-hmm. and these churches that were birthed, such as the Free Methodist Nazarene, and the Seneca Falls Convention was in the basement of a Wesleyan Methodist church. Mm-hmm. That root, that string there, in terms of what it means to be fully human, the term complementarian in the 70s was used to say women and men should be in leadership together, because women think, when women have this kind of way of thinking and being in the world more so than men, and men, so we need leadership on all levels to include both men and women, that we would complement each other. Now, as it became redacted in John Grudem and Piper in the 80s and 90s, took the term and changed it from what we had meant in the 70s. So in the 80s and 90s, it began to be the separate but equal doctrine of women and men are equal, quotes, but separate spheres. And therefore, complementarian became sort of a synonym for a hierarchy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have your place.
You have your place, yeah. And not how it had been used mm-hmm. in the 70s. So it changed. And now we're dealing with this understanding of complementarianism that is very foreign from, I think, its original understanding.
Wasn't it Wittgenstein that talked about language games?
Yeah.
And all of that stuff. Yeah. And so then language becomes really important.
Language is very important, yeah.
Take about a minute before we come to the end of this segment and talk a little bit about what needs to happen from a language perspective.
Yeah. Can we redeem language?
Well, yeah, that...
Yeah, it's a question.
Okay.
That in terms of feminism has gotten such a bad rap. People want to do away with the term. I don't want to do away with it, because I see it as... I look at the basic dictionary definitions as it has come. Now, there are toxic forms of feminism. Mm-hmm. I call the Helen Gurley Brown feminism, mm-hmm. Cosmo Girl feminism of the 80s, toxic feminism. It was a feminism that was rooted in sexuality as power, objectification of women.
Right.
It was a toxic form of. So you've got toxic feminism, you've got toxic masculinity, mm-hmm. but I think we have to look at, say, okay, that's a toxic form, but they're healthy forms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's not
throw everything out with that.
We're going to pick up on this in the next section.